So, quick question. Has anybody ever had to do anything that you didn't really want to do? Right? We do this. It kind of happens all the time in life, right? About a year ago, you might remember, I had to go in and I had to have my my nose fixed. My kids kept telling me I was getting a nose job. I wasn't getting a nose job. Well, I guess it kind of was a nose job. It wasn't for cosmetic purposes. It was, which, as you can tell, if it was, it didn't take, right? But it was really, it was because I had a really severely deviated septum, all right? When I was in college, I was working a job where we were stocking shelves. The guy who was tossing boxes down to me wasn't paying attention, and he dropped a box on my face. I felt something dislodged down here, never thought much about it. Kind of pushed it back into place, felt snapped back in. And after that, I never thought about it. And then I noticed over time, like one nostril got real small, and the other one kind of got bigger, bigger than they already are. I'll put it that way, right? So I couldn't breathe on the one side, and I was keeping Allie awake with all the snoring as I got older, right? So I decided to go in and have it done. I did not want to do this, but I knew I was looking forward to the result, right? I knew that once I got done, I would be able to breathe better on this side of my head, and I wouldn't have to deal with, hopefully Allie would have to deal with, the snoring nearly as much, right? So went in, had it done. Unfortunately, it didn't take. And it was painful. Let me tell you, that thing, it knocks you down. I was surprised at how your nose can really, like, ruin your next 2 weeks, right? Because I was tired, couldn't breathe, had these big tubes up my nose to keep everything open. So I had to go in and have it done again. And the second time, it finally took, although now I have a weird dent in my nose right here I didn't have before. Okay, so I didn't want to do it, although I am breathing much better. So I was looking forward to the result, not so much the process. So this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look at really the beginning of the end of Jesus' life. Okay, you guys have hung in there now through 152 weeks of going through the life of Christ, and we still have a few to go, right? But we are now in the Passion Week. We're beginning that Passion Week of Christ. This is what his ministry, Jesus' ministry, has been building to all this time. It's been building to this Passion Week and to the Passion of Christ, that in a week from now, in Jesus' timeline, right? In 1 week, he was going to be going to the cross. And so his ministry has been building to this point, and he's going to have to go through something that he doesn't really want to go through, right? He's looking forward to the result. The result is going to be amazing, right? It's going to mean redemption. It's going to mean salvation. It's going to mean access to God as we celebrate it in communion, that the temple veil is going to be torn. And so the result is going to be something he's looking forward to, but the process not so much. And it all begins today, as he begins to make his way towards Jerusalem for what we know as the Passion Week, right? The Passion of the Christ. So we're gonna pray, and we're gonna jump into Matthew chapter 21. We're gonna be in a couple different passages this morning as our main text. The main one is Matthew 21, verses 1-11. So we'll jump in there. But we're gonna pray, and we're gonna commit this time to the Lord, and then we will jump right on in. Okay, Father, we want to thank you for our morning. We want to thank you again for just the opportunity to be here, and not only to worship you through singing, but to listen and to hear from you through your word. And so, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be active in each of our hearts and minds this morning, leading us and guiding us in all truth, convicting us where that is necessary, encouraging us where that is necessary. And Father, that we would, through this time, know that we are engaging with you this morning. I pray, Father, that if there's anything that is of me, that it would be forgotten, wouldn't it be spoken, or wouldn't be heard or remembered, but only those things that are from you. So, Father, we pray you help me to get out of the way, help us get out of the way, and allow you to have your way in our hearts and our minds this morning. And so we give this time to you, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, Matthew chapter 21, verses 1-11. Again, our primary passage. We'll also end in Luke 19, and we'll also be in, I think we're going to be in Mark a little bit, if I remember right. Put together not that long ago. I think that's right, Mark. Right. So if you would stand with me as we read God's word together. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and the others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Okay, please be seated. Thank you. So at this point, now we see that Jesus' ministry years are effectively over. Okay, so what I mean by that is that 3 years of ministry, of him traveling around the countryside, preaching and teaching, proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God, the ministry that he has been doing, revealing himself, is basically over. Now, there is some things he's going to teach, and he's going to be preaching in Jerusalem. He's going to be still working, doing ministry, but this marks really a definitive change in his ministry. It is going to fundamentally change from this time forward. Even after his resurrection, we're going to see his ministry. He continues to minister for 40 days and 40 nights on earth. But it's going to be different than it has been during these previous 3 years. Okay, so this is a definitive change in his ministry. So now he is moving with purpose to the end, the kind of the end game, which is crucifixion, resurrection. Now, some might argue that this process really began last week when we looked at Jesus being anointed at Bethany by Mary with a really expensive perfume, right? Again, we think we saw that was like, what, half a year's wages? Or was it a full year? A full year's wages. I was paying attention. I just confused a little bit. So a full year's worth of wages, right? So it's an expensive perfume, right? And so that was kind of the beginning. She's anointing him for what is to come. But this is where he is now making his way into Jerusalem for this end time. Now, he is as they're making their way, last week they were up near the area of Jericho, making their way back through. And as he makes his way back through, he comes in from the east side towards the Mount of Olives, which is on the east side of the Kidron Valley from Jerusalem. So we think about Jerusalem on the south end, the southern tip. There are two valleys that come together, okay? And the Kidron Valley is right on the east side. Mount of Olives is right there. There's a little village called Bethphage. And this is where Jesus and his disciples come up to. And when they come up to this village, Jesus says, he sees these colts, and he goes, I want you to go into this village, and I want you to grab these donkeys, all right, this colt. I want you to grab this colt. If anyone sees you, you tell them that the Lord needs the colt, needs the donkey, right? And they will let you have it. And in Luke's account, they actually do come into the owner of the donkeys, and they say, listen, he goes, what are you untying these donkeys for? And he goes, well, the Lord needs them. He goes, okay, you can take them. And they bring these donkeys back to Jesus. Now, on the surface, it kind of feels like this is, it's kind of a neat detail, I guess. It kind of gives some, kind of fleshes out the story a little bit. But if we never knew about the donkeys, the story wouldn't change, right? The story would kind of continue on. Jesus would still go to Jerusalem. The Passion Week would still begin. I'm sure there are a lot of things in Jesus' life, and we know this is true, that we weren't given access to. I mean, there are things he did. We know that if everything he did was written down, we're told, right? Not all the libraries, not all the books in the world could contain all the things that he did. Okay, so we understand he did a lot of things that we don't know about. This might end up being one of those things. But it ends up being a really significant piece of information for us, right? Because what we find out is it's actually a fulfillment of prophecy. One of the things that Jesus did is he fulfilled hundreds and hundreds of prophecies from the Old Testament. And this is one of those. This is, again, it's going to be a messianic indicator. It's going to be pointing people that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior of Israel, and he is the Savior of the world. Okay, and so in Zechariah 9:9, this is what we read. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Okay, so the Messiah, the King of Israel, who has come to his chosen people, he is humbly, comes to them humbly, and he is mounted on a donkey. Jesus the Messiah, the Christ, the King of Kings, the King of Israel, he brings the good news about the kingdom of God. He brings salvation, and he has come to his people humbly. And he comes to his people riding into Israel, into Jerusalem on a donkey. Now, one of the ways we understand he's humble is that the way he's come to us. And so when we read in Philippians 2, we read about how Jesus came to us humbly, right? He set aside his divine powers, or at least independent use of those divine powers. It's called what we call the kenosis, right, which means the emptying. He emptied himself of the use of his divine powers independently. He relied on the Father, relied on the Holy Spirit, okay? And he came to us, and he humbled himself, taking on the form of humanity, even to death on a cross, right? He humbled himself to death, but death on a cross, the most humiliating death. Now, one of the ways we see, not understand that the donkey aspect of this is not an indicator of his humility. Okay, oftentimes people say, oh, look at that, he's just riding a dumb old donkey. Right? Well, donkeys weren't considered dumb old donkeys back in that time period. Donkeys were actually very important. In fact, when you look in the Old Testament, oftentimes royalty rode on donkeys and on mules because they were actually a pretty smooth ride, right? Donkeys were important to the economy. They had value in that culture. So it wasn't like they were just dumb old donkeys. They were actually pretty, they were just an animal to ride. But Jesus did come humbly in the way he came to humanity, but we also understand that it's a fulfillment of prophecy that he would ride into Jerusalem, bringing salvation with him on the back of a donkey. Okay, and this goes back to Zechariah. We're talking hundreds of years prior to this moment. This is a prophecy that was given, and Jesus is now fulfilling that prophecy. Okay, this continued fulfilling of prophecies is important. Okay, because they're indicators to who Jesus is. Now, what we see here, again, is that I think, and this word is going to be a weird word. In fact, I called Carl this week and said, should I use this word? Because it has such a negative connotation. He goes, well, yeah, but it makes sense, and you'll see what I mean. But what we see here, in a very real sense, is the condescension of God. Okay, God condescending to us. Now, we think about condescending in a negative way. Because usually when someone is condescending towards you, they're kind of talking down to you. You're like, hey, buddy, you know, good job there. They're kind of talking down to you as if like there's, that they're somehow above you and they're talking down to you like you're somehow beneath them. And so that makes us offended. But in a very real sense, that is what we're talking about. Because God is God and we are not. Okay, apart from the movement of the Holy Spirit in our lives, as we're told in 1 Corinthians 2, right, we don't understand the things of God. God has to condescend to our level for us to understand him. Maybe another way of saying it that's a better word is accommodation. God accommodates us. He accommodates us. He comes down to our level. He allows us into his way of seeing things and into his mind, right? Because it is through the Holy Spirit that we have access then to the mind of God. Right? So he condescends. He lowers himself to our level so we understand the things of God. Apart from that, we cannot understand a God. We can't understand his mind because he is God and we are not. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Maybe a good way of thinking about it is this. If you're having a conversation with, I don't know, like a 4 or 5 year old child, and you want to begin to talk to them about Jesus, imagine you begin the conversation kind of like this. I just want to tell you about the objective truth that Jesus Christ came to be your propitiation. That he came to impute his righteousness to you, that you may be justified before God the Father, and start being sanctified for the purpose of being conformed to the image of Jesus. How many 5-year-olds are going to understand that? How many of us understand that? Right? No, I mean, the idea is I mean, there's a whole series of events in life that we have experienced as we have grown up. We have spent time reading the Bible. We have taken Bible studies and in classes, and we understand what some of these words mean. But a five-year-old has no context for any of this stuff. Right? So the only way that we're going to be able to explain who Jesus is not by using these big theological terms, because they don't understand what propitiation means. Right? They don't this idea of being a substitute. So we tell them, okay, that Jesus came to die on the cross for your sin, so your sins could be taken away. You could be forgiven of your sin. You know, you guys make mistakes. You guys mess up. You do things that are wrong. You're naughty sometimes, right? Jesus came to forgive you for being naughty sometimes. See, a kid can understand that, right? But explaining things in this way, you know, propitiation for sin and justification and sanctification, justification, all these terms that kids aren't really going to understand. So we have to, in a nice way, condescend, right? Or we need to make accommodation for them and communicate things to them in a way that they're going to understand. Kind of got me thinking about this. I don't know if you guys have ever watched or read The Far Side, the comics in the paper, years and years ago. I don't know if you guys can read that, but this is kind of what made me think of this week. He says, what we say to dogs? Okay, Ginger, I've had it. You stay out of the garbage. Understand, Ginger, stay out of the garbage or else. And what do they hear? Blah, 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 Ginger. Blah, 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 Ginger. Blah, 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 right? Dogs understand. They get their name, and that's about it. So when we talk to kids about Jesus, you know, they may understand the name Jesus, but we need to use other terminology that they're going to understand. The same is true for God and us. God does not start us off with high theological terms. This idea that when we come to Christ, we go on to the milk of the faith. We're baby Christians, right? And we start off, and as we grow in our faith, we begin to get more and more until the point where we become adult Christians and we're eating the meat of the faith. Okay, and all of a sudden, terminology and concepts that are kind of deep within the pages of Scripture begin to make increasing sense to us. And God gives that to us, helps us to understand that. But first, He has to condescend to our level and help grow us up in our faith. So this is kind of the idea that Jesus, when He comes to earth, He comes to earth in a very humble fashion. He does so to condescend to us or to accommodate us so that we may see God face to face, that we could see how He lives and the things that He teaches. And He does so in a way that makes sense to those people who are around Him at that time. Again, in 1 Corinthians 13, you know, that's the kind of that we always go to there for love, right? Love is patient, love is kind, right? But if you go on from that, a few verses, in verses 11 and 12, Paul kind of communicates this idea to us where he says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. And I love this idea that, you know, that there's this idea of growing up, and he uses the idea of a very physical sense. Physically, I was a child, right? And as I was a child, I spoke like a child, and I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But as I grew up, you know, people poured into me. My parents poured into me. Spiritually speaking, my parents poured into me. My youth pastor growing up poured into me. When I think about people around me, friends and family, I mean, they poured into me, and I grew up. This is true for all of us, and we became adults, and we understand adult things. Same is true for us, again, spiritually. You know, again, Paul says, for now we see in a mirror dimly. There are still things of God that are kind of hidden from us, or we don't see as clearly as we could, and we're not going to until one day we stand before God face to face, and then we're going to understand it all. Well, I think we are, right? We're going to understand much more. It'd be much more clear to us when we get to be with Him face to face. But God has to first condescend, right? And He does that not to be mean, not to be nasty, not to be, you know, condescending in that term, but He wants to elevate us and to raise us as His children. And so what we see Jesus doing is he enters into Jerusalem humbly, and He does so on the back of a donkey. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. but he also is preparing to die a very humiliating death for our sake. Now, again, this has significant implications for us. Now, if you look in verses 6 through verse 11, I'm going to go ahead and reread those. He said, the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowd that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna, the son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Okay, so the disciples have now returned to Jesus, and they have the donkeys. And again, they laid their mats on the back of the donkeys, or their cloaks, so Jesus has a soft place to sit as he is riding into Jerusalem. And then there are people that are following. Remember, Jesus always had this large crowd that was following behind him. Okay, and some were going before him. So we get this idea there's kind of this mob or this crowd of maybe a couple hundred people or more that were following Jesus. And as they went, they were cutting off palm fronds, right? And they were laying them in the street. They were taking their cloaks off and they were laying them down. And what they were really doing, what this is kind of reminiscent of, is of when the kings would come home triumphantly from battle, from victory. Okay, the people would celebrate the king, you know, praising the king. You're coming home from war, and they had this triumphal victory, and now they're making their way back into their city. And this is kind of what we're looking at here with Jesus making his way. That's why we call it the triumphal entry. The people are excited that Jesus is coming in. All his followers, they're seeing Jesus go into the city. And so they are praising him, and they are rejoicing. And what they're singing this song, right? It's a great song. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Highest. Now, what they're singing is accurate, but they're doing it for the wrong reasons. And what I mean is that they have this idea. There's still this misunderstanding in their minds. Again, we saw this a couple weeks ago with James and with John, right? They still think that the kingdom of God is going to be here imminently. We talked about this, and even before, right before he ascends into heaven, they make the comment, is this now when the kingdom is going to be restored to Israel? So there's still this idea, they think the kingdom of God is going to be here imminently, that Jesus is bringing salvation for Israel in a very physical sense. He's going to reestablish his kingdom in the here and in the now. So there's still kind of this misunderstanding. So that's what they're doing. They're thinking Jesus is now making his way into Jerusalem. And he's going to overthrow Rome. The thing is Jesus did bring salvation. The salvation he brought was salvation from sin, just not salvation from Rome. And when you think about it, that is much more significant. Because once we're free from sin, once we're saved from sin, our circumstances here on earth are really less important because they're all temporary. Salvation from sin has an eternal consequence. Salvation from Rome has a consequence in your life for maybe 30, 40 years. Opposed to eternity, which is salvation from sin. So he did bring salvation, but it was just salvation from something different. So if that's your mindset, you can understand then why towards the end of this week now, people are going to become somewhat disillusioned or disenfranchised with Jesus because he's not doing what they expect him to do. They expect him to come in as a military leader, as a political power, and to overthrow Rome and reestablish the kingdom and have and kind of restore Israel to what it was in its glory days. And he does not do that. That's not his ministry, and that wasn't the point of it. The point was a salvation from sin, a restoration of relationship with God, the redemption of humanity, God calling a people to himself for his very own possession. That is the point of it. So again, what they're saying is true, and what they're saying is accurate. They have the wrong reason in mind. He is bringing salvation. They're right about that. The salvation, though, is from sin, not Rome or other foreign powers. So he's coming into the city at this point. He's not up to the city gates yet. He's coming up to the city gates, and as he makes his way into the city, you kind of almost see him going through those city gates. Remember, those city gates in that time period were all, you know, you had a bunch of religious leaders and all the significant, you know, the real estate guys and the money changers and all that. They'd all kind of hang out in the city gates. A lot of business was done there. And so as he's making his way into the city, the Pharisees, they see this and they're put off by it. And so if we look in Luke chapter 19, verses 39 and 40, Luke adds to this account. He says this, "And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" The first is to understand that the welcome that Jesus is receiving is significant. There are people following him that have a very high opinion of him. He is threatening there, and they already know this. They've heard him teach. They've questioned him. They know the kinds of things he has been responsible for kind of spreading. They didn't like it. And now they see these people treating Jesus as a conquering king coming into Jerusalem, and they do not like that at all. And he says, "We want you to rebuke your disciples and tell them to stop doing this." And Jesus says, and I love it, he goes, he refuses to rebuke his disciples, but in fact what he does is he actually gives what I think is another claim to deity. Because I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out, right? So throughout Scripture, we see oftentimes that nature or inanimate objects are given human characteristics. Right, and so, like right here, we see Jesus says the stones will cry out. Okay, so we understand that he's, you know, rocks don't literally cry out. Jesus is saying the rocks will cry out. In Habakkuk 2, for example, nothing like going to good old Habakkuk, right? One of the forgotten books of the Old Testament. Habakkuk 2:11, "For the stones will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond." Okay, so there are times that creation, inanimate things, are given characteristics of you know, human characteristics. They live and they breathe, they cry out. We're told that even creation is groaning, right? The creation is anticipating and waiting for and groaning, yearning for the day that Jesus is going to come back and make all things new, restore what was lost at the fall. Because at the fall, sin affected not just humans, but it affected the planet. Okay, so Adam and Eve, yes, they inherited a sin. No, they received a sin nature. The relationship was broken with God. We all receive that because He is our first grandparents, right? Going back thousands of years. So we get that. That's our lovely inheritance from them, right? But the planet also falls, and so all of a sudden, the planet was going to produce food and crops, but only through hard work. Sweat, they're going to have, it's going to produce thorns and thistles now where it didn't before. The earth, the planet itself has fallen. And so the planet is groaning, it's yearning, it's waiting for the day that Jesus is going to come back and he's going to restore all things, make all things new, okay, including the planet. Not just us, but also the planet, all of creation. So Jesus, which makes you kind of wonder, what are things going to be like in heaven one day when things are restored and things are renewed? Animals, plants, rocks. Do they literally cry out? I don't know. But we do know that the point is that the creation recognizes its creator. And so Jesus is the creator. He is the Messiah. He is God in the flesh. And he says, well, I could tell these guys to stop praising me, but even if I did, even the rocks, even my own creation would cry out. So because God accommodates for us, and he condescends to our level, he gives us the ability to understand him, his ways, his thinking. We have access to the mind of God through the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And while that is true, right, he came to give us understanding of the nature of his salvation, which is not over necessarily physical things in this world, but altogether it's a spiritual concept, right? That we are victorious over sin and victorious over death. Doesn't necessarily mean that in that victory it means that life is going to be easy or life is going to be painless. He came to remove the bitter hostility that existed between us and God. He came to allow us to be in right relationship with him. Jesus came to drag us out of the ick and the muck and the mire of sin, the wretchedness of sin, and to elevate us to his very children, to redeem us, to make us as brothers with Jesus, co-heirs with Christ. As we talked about this morning in Bible study, that we are co-heirs with Christ. Everything that is Jesus's, we get to participate with him in. That's pretty incredible. That's pretty cool, right? It's a very cool thought that we are not only brothers with Christ and sisters, but we are co-heirs with Christ in his kingdom. Yeah, we've been adopted into his family. Not because we deserved it, right? Because we don't. But because God desired to show grace and God desired to show mercy, right? That, so he shows grace, he shows mercy, and he calls us to himself, and he brings us into relationship with him. Not something that we can do on our own. It takes an act of God to draw us into that relationship. So the Messiah came into the world, and in a very real sense, he comes into the trenches with you and me. And so we walk through life, and we face really good things in life, and we do. There's some really fun, exciting things that we get to experience. And also, we face some really tough, difficult times in life as well. And what we're told is that God is with us through all of it. Right? Because he condescends to our level, we now have he's with us all the time through the Holy Spirit who indwells us. So when you're facing really great things in life, the birth of a child, the grandchild, you win the lottery, which last night I looked at the little thing at the gas station. It was $79 million. So I didn't play. I'm going to wait until it gets 100, right? 100 million. You win whatever it may be. There's some great things in life. And what we're told, one of these, we get to experience God's grace and mercy is through each other, right? We've talked about this a lot of times, a lot. So when I am experiencing something great, or when you are experiencing something great, we get to come together and we get to rejoice together. We rejoice with those who rejoice. So God is with you and he's rejoicing with you during those times. And when things are difficult, he is mourning with us when we mourn, right? So we get to mourn with one another. We get to be the little hands and feet of Jesus and come alongside and give a hug and give, maybe it's make dinners for each other or serve each other in some way. But we understand that God mourns with those who mourn. And so the question is, when we are facing good times, when we're facing difficult times, where do we turn? Oftentimes, when we face difficult times especially, it's easy. Well, when we face good times, it's easy to kind of forget that God is the giver of all good things. And then we kind of become self-absorbed. And, man, I'm great. This is awesome. I have all this stuff, and God kind of gets pushed to the side until things get difficult. And when then things get difficult, all of a sudden it becomes God's fault or he doesn't care, right? And or we turn to different other things to help us through those difficult times. Like I told you before, I kind of am I'm an entertainment junkie, right? So when I get stressed out, my go-to is find something to do that's going to take my mind off of it. I don't have to deal with it. So I'm working on that. I'm trying not to do that so much. And God's making that happen more and more often. That's harder to do, right? So I'm getting to the point where I'm starting to grow in that, right? I'm growing up too in the faith. And so I'm learning to turn to God and to trust God, okay? Not go to entertainment. Some people turn to alcohol. Some people turn to drugs. Some people turn to whatever else you can think of to get through difficult times. But the reality is there's only one place that we can turn that's going to actually give us a solution or help us through the difficulty, and that is Christ. And we know that he is there because he promises never to leave us or forsake us. When we're going through those difficult times, he's mourning with us and he's grieving with us and he comes alongside and he wants to love on us. And so we turn to him and allow him to do that. When we're going through great times, he wants to rejoice with us. And so we turn to him and we praise him. We sing what Jesus' followers did, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. We get to praise him. We get to praise him even in the difficult times as well. Israel expected a Messiah who would come and take all their problems away. When Jesus made his way into Jerusalem, they thought, this is it. He's going to take away our problems. He's going to overthrow Rome. He's going to give us he's going to reestablish his physical kingdom in the here and the now. And Jesus didn't do it. He brought something that was even greater and more significant, and that was the salvation from sin. It has eternal consequences. Now, the thing is as the Israelis did, Jesus' people in Jerusalem and in Canaan and Galilee, there were many people who missed it. They missed his coming. And we don't want to miss it. Because he's doing things all around us right now. We don't want to miss it. Look, if you look at Mark 11, verse 11. Actually, don't go there yet. I did exactly what you said I was going to do. Okay, so I had a typo. And so I put the wrong verse in there. And Daniel goes, that's not the verse you're reading next. I said, oh, yeah, I'll change it. And she goes, because what's going to happen is you're going to read the wrong verse and you're going to look dumb. Which is exactly what happened. So So we're going to stay in Luke 19. But we will go to Mark 11 in a minute. Luke 19, verses 41 to 44. And he says this, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" So Jesus approaches the city, and there are those who are singing these songs of praise, right? They're singing, they're glorifying him. Those are primarily his followers. But you have to understand, when he walks into Jerusalem, and we talked about this, well, quite a while ago now, right? But when Jesus goes into Jerusalem, he's not necessarily going into a friendly place, okay? So there are those who do believe in him. There are those who do love him. There are those who come along with him and follow him and are singing his praises. But there's also a lot of people who probably don't really know who Jesus is, and they're kind of neutral on the whole thing. They don't have a dog in the fight either way, and so they just don't know much about him. They don't think about him much. But then you have kind of the religious elite, the Sanhedrin, right? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. They make up that legal body, right? That religious ruling body of the Sanhedrin. They don't like Jesus, and they've made that very clear. And there are a lot of people that are going to still be adherents of the kind of the law. The Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, that they're going to buy into what they're teaching, what they're preaching as well. So there are a lot of people in Jerusalem then that are going to be hostile to Jesus. So he isn't necessarily walking into a place that's just full of love for him. There are those who do love him, but there are going to be some people that don't. Right? Either they're indifferent or they just don't like him. Okay, and so he's coming into a place that the people are is not like, he's not walking into Mr. Rogers' neighborhood. He's walking to a place that could be very hostile to him at times. And he knows this. He's walking in to this place on the back of a donkey, and he knows this is coming, what's coming, and he knows that there are people there that his people, those who God began a nation with, from Abraham, thousands of years prior, these people have grown into a great nation, and there are going to be a lot of them who have missed his coming because they don't believe. Right? They don't believe. And so because they don't believe, they're going to be hostile to him. And they're going to miss his coming. And instead of getting the peace, because he is the Prince of Peace, right? Instead of getting the peace that he offers them, they're going to opt for war. And so he's looking forward about 40 years from this time period. Israel is going to have a little rebellion that's going to cause Rome to come in and destroy and sack Jerusalem and tear down the temple. Right, and so he's looking forward. You guys could have had, because again, once you have Jesus, and once we have that peace, and when we have that trust in him, our circumstances of life become less important. So you can live under Rome's rule and still be walking freely in God's kingdom. Right, and you can walk in relationship with him. You can be one of God's people, knowing that he's in charge, that he's in control. We don't have to micromanage every little thing, knowing that he is in charge. He's doing what he is doing, and we get to be a part of what he is doing. It doesn't matter if Rome is in charge, because we're still walking in the kingdom of God. Right? There's not really a reason to rebel at that point, right? Because we're walking in the kingdom of God. Well, they don't get that. They choose war over peace, and he knows what is coming. And interestingly enough, the word peace is in the name of Jerusalem, right? Salem, shalom, peace. So they are choosing, because they've missed Jesus in his coming to them at this time, they're going to opt for what is worse rather than for what is better. And so he makes his way into the city, and this is where there's kind of this really weird, awkward end to the triumphal entry, right? Which, honestly, I never picked up on before until this week. But when we look at Mark 11:11, is what we read. I think it's pretty interesting, actually. It says, "And he entered Jerusalem, and he went to the temple. And when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Okay, so he goes into Jerusalem. People are praising him, and by this time it's late in the day. And so by the time he makes his way up to the temple, when he gets there, what does he find? Nothing. Late in the day. He looks around, there's no one there. There's no priestly greeting. There's no one really to interact with. So he makes his triumphal entry, and just kind of ends right there at the temple. Now, it doesn't tell us that nobody is there, but when you look around, there's no one there to interact with. It was late. People were gone. They'd gone home. They were probably making dinner. In the cool in the evenings when they'd go out and gather up water and bring it, there's chores to do. So they're busy kind of making things ready for the night, right? And so Jesus walks in, and there's no one there to really interact with. And so he and his 12, they turn around, and they leave, and they go back to Bethany. My guess is they go back to, this is not in the text, so I'm guessing, but when he goes to Bethany, he normally goes to the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. So my guess is he went back there. It's about a two-mile walk, so about a 40-minute walk. They walk back to Bethany, and there's this abrupt end to the triumphal entry, and this is kind of where it comes to an end. There were people who were excited about his coming, and there were those who were not so excited about his coming into the city. One of the easiest things for us to do is to miss what God is doing around us, right? Don't let that happen. Right? God is doing things around us all the time. We who are in relationship with him, who are believers in Jesus Christ, we have a relationship with him. We are his followers. We are his children. He is constantly at work around us, and it's easy to miss it. It's really easy to miss. How often have you prayed for something? God answers a prayer, and how easy is it to forget to go back and just thank him for it, praise him for it? That's great. God is good. Let me move on to the next thing. But God is doing things all the time around us. We don't want to miss what he is doing, right? And so there's kind of this great, there's kind of this neat progression as we see that God condescends to us, right? He accommodates for us so that we can know him, so that we can be in relationship with him that's interactive all the time. And that's kind of when I read through this passage, it's kind of one of the things that I think we kind of pick up on is that God is always there. Jesus condescends to our level. The Holy Spirit indwells us. He's leading us. He's guiding us. He's giving us access to his mind so that we can know him, so we can know his ways. We can know his will, and we can be involved in what he is doing in the here and the now. And we don't want to miss what he is doing in the here and the now. Again, he wants to mourn with us when things are tough. He wants to rejoice with us when things are happy. We get to interact with him and everything. This last week, Allie, I wasn't having a very good day. I can't remember what day it was, but she knows I'm not having a great day. And so she's really good about sending me little encouraging things, over text messages and whatnot. And this week she sent me a section of a devotional that was, actually I think it was hers for that day, in the devotion that she kind of uses each morning for her Bible study. And it kind of hit on this, and so I thought this would be a great thing. And this is really focusing more on when things are tough, rather than things are well, but I think you can understand. I think we can kind of see this applies either way you go. So I just want to. It's written from God's perspective, okay? So, I love the way it kind of reads. So it starts off with, "Thank me," this is God, "thank me for the very things that are troubling you. You are on the brink of rebellion, precariously close to shaking your fist in my face. You are tempted to indulge in just a little complaining about my treatment of you. But once you step over that line, torrents of rage and self-pity can sweep you away. The best protection against this is thanksgiving. It is impossible to thank me and curse me at the same time. Thanking me for trials will feel awkward and contrived at first. But if you persist, your thankful words, prayed in faith, will eventually make a difference in your heart. Thankfulness awakens you to my presence, which overshadows all of your problems." And then there's the verse, "I will offer you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord." So this idea that we can praise him and we can rejoice even in our troubles and our difficulties is a pretty amazing thing, because we know that he is there. We know that in the midst of trial, in the midst of tribulation, he is doing stuff in us, right? He's growing us up. He's developing patience and he's developing perseverance in us. Which leads us, we're told in Scripture, to hope. So we get to engage with him in thanksgiving and praising him in the good times and in the bad times. So what we want to understand, I think what I want us to kind of take away out of this morning, is that because God is love, he accommodates for us, or he condescends to us, okay? not in a negative way, in a very positive way. He makes himself available to us. Remember when God sees Moses, because I want to see you, God. I want to see your face. And God says, you can't even look at me. If you look at me, if you see my face, you will surely die. But here's what I'm going to do. You go stand in this little crevice, right? You can picture him standing in a crevice, rocks on both sides of him, and he can see out at this one little narrow area. And God says, this is what I'm going to do. You stand there and you look out, and I'm going to pass by you. And as I pass by you, I'm going to cover your face with my hand so that after I pass, I will remove my hand and you can look at my back. Right? That's all Moses got to see, the back of God's head. Right? That's the idea, I think, that God condescended. Even that was a condescension to Moses' level. Because to see God's face is to die. Well, one day we're gonna be elevated to a point where we're gonna be glorified, these glorified bodies, and we'll be in his presence and we will see him face to face in new bodies, not sinful, broken down bodies, but new bodies that are built for eternity, and we'll be able to interact with him face to face. Because God is love, that is what he has done for us. The great thing about this is we get to journey with God through life. Right? We get to praise him in the good and we get to lean on him in the bad. Oftentimes, I think we see life as a roller coaster, right? When good things are happening, we're way up high, right? And all of a sudden, something happens, and oh man, life tanks, right? And we hit the valley, and now we're in the valley of the shadow of death, and things are miserable. And that every time that passes, and then it kind of goes back up again, and things are great again. Well, the reality is that's not true. Okay, that's how it feels sometimes, but it's not true, because there's always good alongside with the bad. There always is. Things may be really tough at work, and you want to say, you know what, I got laid off, or I got a demotion, things at work are just terrible. I hate my boss, I hate my job, I hate this, that, blah, blah, blah. Life is just terrible. Well, the reality is, when you go home, things may be great at home. You may have a family that loves you, a family that's praying for you, you may have friends who are encouraging you. There can be some great things going on in life at the same time that you're dealing with this difficult time. Usually, these are kind of like trails that kind of go together. Right, the good and the bad, but they're always kind of happening at the same time. Things may be difficult at home, but you may have, maybe he's got a raise at work, or maybe he's got promoted at work. I mean, there's always good happening alongside the bad. And so we always have the opportunity to praise and to lean on God. Therefore, I think this is why we're always praising God in the good. We learn to trust him more in the tough, and we get to glorify him through it all. But he is here, and he is with us, and we don't want to miss him. Right? He has humbled himself to be in relationships with us, a relationship with us, so that he would elevate us, so that we can have a deeper understanding of who he is, so that we would have a deeper, more vibrant relationship with him. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you for our morning, and again, we thank you that Jesus, that you loved us to the point of death. You were willing to sacrifice everything. It's not something you wanted to do. We know, as we read through the final hours of your life, as you were in the garden praying, you were scared and you were worried, and it was to the point where you were literally sweating blood, and not something that you. If that cup had been taken from you, you would have gladly passed that cup on. But it couldn't. You submitted to it out of your great love for us, and we thank you for that. Thank you for accommodating us. Thank you for condescending us to us. Thank you for raising us out of the muck and the mire of sin and death, and thank you for bringing us into a right relationship with you. I pray that as we walk through this journey of life, that we would make you part of our thinking day in, day out, moment by moment, that when we see the good things happen, praise you. When we see difficult times coming, that we can lean on you and we can praise you that you are there with us through it, that we haven't been left on our own to go through it. But because you love us, you have given to us your Holy Spirit to strengthen, to encourage, and to illumine our minds so we would be able to fight our way through those difficult times. But we thank you all the same in everything. Again, we just pray today that as we walk out of here, that we would be increasingly a living example you who are a loving God to a world who is watching us continually. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. All right.